Good morning, everyone. Very good to be with you all this morning. Let me offer another welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner. I'm one of the elders here and also the teaching pastor, and very thankful to be with you now to open God's Word together. Another special welcome to you Heinz soccer players. I may not look like it, but I did play college soccer, so I've been in your shoes, and this is a great time in your life, and so I would encourage you guys to enjoy. Preseason's hard, but it's a good thing as well. So enjoy that hard work that you're putting in. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Galatians. We're going to start there this morning, but we're going to use it as kind of a jumping off point to go to some other places in Scripture. Here at Riverwood, our pattern is to go through books of the Bible verse by verse. And we've been doing that in a study of Galatians, but we've been kind of in an interlude, which is like a pause in something. And we're looking at some things in Galatians and then kind of backing out and getting some more clarity from the rest of Scripture about some of the things that we've seen in that book. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Paul talking about the gospel. And so we backed out and said, okay, well, what is the gospel? And we worked through those things. This morning, I want us to go to the beginning of the book of Galatians and look at one of the first things Paul says. And then again, kind of pull back and say, okay, well, what does he mean by this? And what does that mean for us as we live our lives in the world? So if you'll take a look at Galatians, I'm going to read verses 2 through 5 in Galatians chapter 1. This is Paul's introduction. So in the introduction, he's talking about the big picture of kind of what he's going to be dealing with in the rest of the book, or he's setting the framework or setting for all the other things he's going to say. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Let me read 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The place I want to key in on and that we're going to spend some time thinking about is that phrase, this present evil age. What does that mean? Does that mean that we as Christians, as we live our lives, we're just looking around and seeing and everything is just evil and it's bad, and so we're just killing time until we go to heaven to be with Jesus? Is that what Paul is trying to say? I would suggest you know that's not what he's saying, but he's helping us understand the nature of reality. When he says it's evil, it's not that everything is nefariously bad and everything's just horrible and terrible all around us. He's getting at a particular idea that is connected to the overall story of Scripture. See, when you start from the beginning in Scripture, what you see is that God made everything for his glory, and he made everything good, including us. But when you track that story in Genesis, when you go from Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates, you get to Genesis 3, where our first parents rebel against God and sin against him. And that didn't just have effects for them personally, it had effects for all of creation. See, from that point forward, creation itself is marred by sin. It doesn't work the way it was originally supposed to. We have things like natural disasters. We see creation actually working against us. Work itself, which was given by God as a good thing, now becomes exceedingly difficult. And what we see, especially for those of you who are young, the older you get, you will find that as you work in the world to bring order and to have success in things, those things work against you. And even the people that you're involved with at times, they're difficult to work against. They work against you as well. That's a picture of an age that is evil in the sense that it either rebels directly against God or it ignores him. That's the type of world that we live in. That's the world that we ourselves were born into with a sinful nature and proclivity to either rebel against God directly or to ignore that he's there. That is what evil is. On the most basic level, it's to ignore our Creator and live as if he is not there and has not spoken to us about what it means to live in his world. So take a look at your introduction there. On your outline. If you haven't gotten an outline, you can let the guys know in the back and they'll get you one. In Paul's introduction to his letter to the Galatians, he speaks of this present evil age. And again, the age in which we live is not evil in the sense that everything in this life is vile or terrible. Rather, Paul is referring to the fact that the default mode of sinful humanity is to live in the world as those who either ignore or directly deny God, our Creator. What this means is that we tend to pursue the good things of life for selfish ends and without reference to Him. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul, one of the other books he wrote, he says this. He kind of sums this idea up. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, I don't for a second think that you or I go home and we have an idol in our room or something that we bow down and worship. But the reality is that what we really worship is ourselves. Because what worship is, it's ascribing worth to something and ordering your life around it. And when we do that and when we worship ourselves and pursue the good things of life for selfish ends, that is evil. It's rebelling against God. And so what Paul is saying here is that that was our default mode. We were stuck there. That's all we had until God acted on our behalf. Notice what he says here in the verses that I read earlier. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. That evil of ignoring God, that evil of rebelling against God. Jesus Christ dies in our place. What we deserve for that is death. And we're going to see that in the coming weeks as we work through Galatians. That is our just punishment for our rebellion. But what God does is he sends his Son into the world to die in our place for our sins and to, look at this, deliver us from the present evil age. Now, deliver us doesn't mean take us out of it. Doesn't mean that we're utterly removed from it, but it means we have a new mode of existence in that world. We are a people. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, that broken relationship with God is reconciled now. And so we can be a people who live differently in the age. The age itself may be evil, but we can be a faithful people and we can have a life that honors God. So the question before us this morning and what we're going to be looking at is, well, how do we live a life honoring to God? How do we live faithfully in the present evil age? And so our main point this morning is this. We're going to kind of tie things back into this through other parts of Scripture. It is possible for us to thrive and flourish as God's people living in an evil age when we rightly order the priorities of life that God has entrusted to us. So what we're going to talk about this morning, we're going to do two things. I want us to look in Scripture and get a vision for a faithful life. Illustrations and visions are extremely helpful. They help us see, they grab something. When you can have a picture of something, it goes to a different place. Words are good. They're helpful. You need words to explain things. But images, a vision of something, it goes past your mind and into your heart. So we're going to look at a scriptural vision for a faithful life. And then we're going to talk about what does the Bible say about those priorities. So we're going to think about a vision for a faithful life and then a framework for what that actually looks like very practically. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study. And then we'll turn and look at some verses in Psalms. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for gathering your people this morning. And Lord, as we look into your word, we do need you to take the things that we see and put them in our minds and hearts. And I just pray for us this morning that the things that we look at in Scripture, Lord, that it wouldn't just be in our heads, that it would move to our hearts and bring real change in our lives. And I do pray, Lord, I thank you that the gospel goes forth, the good news about Jesus, that he gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age. Help us to see now what it means to live in light of those things. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. We're going to be in two Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 128. So if you want to go ahead and kind of mark, we're going to do these things very briefly to kind of get the vision, get something in our minds. All right, let's look at Psalm 1. Let me read it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right, take a look at your outline. Let's make some observations from this. First of all, let's get the image in our minds from Psalm 1. This is quite literally what the psalmist is probably thinking about here. This is a date palm planted along or growing along the Jordan River in Israel. You would have trees like this at times that would grow. And if you know anything about the geography of that area, it's not rainy. And so the reason why the nation of Israel has actually done a lot with their agriculture through irrigation and all of these things, but it's difficult to grow crops because you just don't get a lot of rain there. And so places near rivers, the Jordan River Valley, it's the place where they do a lot of the farming. But this imagery is of a tree that would produce dates and would grow near a river, so it has a continual stream of water. That's the image that's in mind. Now, that's not usually what I think about. I don't think about a date tree in Israel. I think of something more like this. Okay, this is my wife and I, as you guys know, we lived in Austria for 6 years. We were missionaries there. And you saw things like this along some of the rivers, or the lakes in those mountainous regions. This is what comes to mind for me, the strong growing tree. That's the image I want us to keep in mind here. Now look at Psalm 1. I want you to see that the one who is blessed by the Lord, who is happy in him, has rightly ordered relationships. Rightly ordered relationships. He's not standing in the counsel of the wicked. He's not around those who actively rebel against and ignore God. Rather, his delight is in the Lord. So the first rightly ordered relationship is with God himself. So look at that, the arrow there. That person, the person blessed of the Lord, they delight in God and commune with him by his word. They receive his word. They look at the images that they meditate on it. They think about it. It's a part of their life. So from the very beginning here, I just want you to see with this image, if a person is going to be like this, and I want you to think about your life, what do you want your life to be like? A life that is like this, where it thrives and it grows, it begins with a proper relationship with the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now again, look at that. Therefore, the wicked have something different. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, meaning they will not be righteous before the Lord. They will be judged according to their works, and they will be found guilty before him. The righteous will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Look at this. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a picture there of the congregation of the righteous. So a rightly ordered relationship begins with God, but also, look and see, they are of one spirit with God's people rather than the wicked. Now look, we live in an unbelieving world. We have to interact with people who don't know the Lord Jesus. We don't utterly ignore them and stay away from them. We work with them in the world. We may have friends, family that do not know the Lord. So this doesn't mean that we stay away from them, but we are of one spirit with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We gather regularly with them for worship. And so, again, just see rightly ordered relationships right there from the beginning. All right, the next thing I want you to see there, your bullet point. The one who is blessed by the Lord understands themselves and their lives in terms of cultivation. Cultivation. Psalm 1:3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. How did he get planted there? Someone planted him there. That yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Because they are rightly related with God, this is your arrow, they are cultivated by him in order that they might be fruitful for his glory in all that they do. The imagery here of the planting is that God is the one who does the planting. The imagery of the watering is that God does the watering. It's a picture of provision, God's provision, and growth and stability that come from those things. Do you want a life like that? You young people that are in here, you are in a formative time of your life. Where are you being planted? What are the things that are feeding into your life? Do you want a life that is pictured here? One of thriving, one of goodness. It starts first and foremost with rightly ordered relationships. You knowing God and ordering your life according to the things that He says are right and good. Now turn to Psalm 127. I want you to see another psalm. The Psalms are a wonderful place to be encouraged, and they're a wonderful place that gives you those images in your minds and hearts about life. Psalm 127. Actually, it should be 128. It says 127 on your outline. It's wrong. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. First of all, I just want you to see in there that the one who is blessed by the Lord can delight in their work. Notice that He mentions the labor of your hands. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Look at this, though. It's connected to worship. Everyone who fears the Lord, they recognize, the person who is blessed of the Lord, they recognize that every aspect of their life is characterized by worship. Even your work. Even the things that God entrusts you now as a young person. If He's entrusted to you being a student, being on a particular team, working in various spheres, those things can be aspects of worship. It doesn't mean that everything you do, you have a praise song going. It's that you're doing those things not for your own good and your own glory, but for the glory of the Lord. It's a mindset shift. It's a focus not on me, but on Him. He's given me these gifts. I want to express them and use them for His glory. I want to develop them. I want to be better at the things and the gifts that He's given to me. I do those things for His glory. The person who knows the Lord, rightly related to Him, does those things for His glory. There's a reward for that. There's joy in accomplishment. You do the things that God has entrusted to you. You do them well, and there's that sense of accomplishment. And there's a common grace aspect to that to everyone. You don't have to be a believer in Jesus to enjoy a good day's work or see accomplishment in the things you've done. But here's the thing. When you know the Lord, those things have an eternal significance. There's an ongoing value to them. They're not just temporary things that you do and then they're gone. Those things are done for God's glory. Now look at this as well. The one who is blessed by the Lord has a fruitful family life. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. This is the imagery of, especially for them in the ancient Near East, cultivating vineyards. This is something you see when you go to places where grapes can be grown and where you have vineyards. You'll see the work of cultivation being done. So imagery comes to mind here. There's two really kind of agricultural images. One is that of like a fruitful vine. That's going to be grapes. And then also olive shoots around your table. So I want you to see here a vision for what the Lord can do in your life. Now, not every single person is going to have their own family. Not everyone is called to marriage and children. Some people that are called to marriage don't have children. But this is normative for God's people. Meaning for most or many, this is something you should have in mind. And really, even if the Lord doesn't bring it into your life, you should still acknowledge this as good and right. So I want you to see this image of cultivation in your head. A tree planted by streams of water. A fruitful life. Here's the key point. Our lives, like a garden, flourish through intentional work and ongoing care. Intentional work and ongoing care. Can I just speak to you young men in particular? You live in a world where all sorts of things want to distract you from this. and you will derive these little bits of satisfaction from the things that distract, but it's not lasting. We've all got these devices that demand our attention all the time and that we give so much of our lives to, but there's no real lasting joy in that. Lasting joy is found in intentional work and ongoing care, and you need to see your life in light of those things. So we've got this image now, all right? We've got a vision for a well-watered and fruitful life, but like, what does that look like? What does it look like practically? We need to have rightly ordered priorities. So what I want us to do now is just take a few minutes and look at what are the biblical priorities of life. If I'm going to live in this present evil age, well, what are the things that I prioritize? How do I structure my life? What are the things that I need to be intentional about? Where is the ongoing care? And I'm deeply indebted to our pastor, Jerry Clark, who served faithfully here for 3 decades. And he would often preach these things to remind us of them, because it's so easy for our priorities to be misaligned. The world calls us to have different priorities than what Scripture does. So I'm going to look at 5 priorities of life. All right, the first of the priorities of life is Jesus Christ. It's knowing Him and serving Him. It's knowing Him first as Savior and then as Lord of your life. That everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him for His glory. Look at Matthew 22, 37 through 38 that I've given you there in your outline. And He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." This is Jesus speaking. This is before His death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God. But He's showing us our priority. What is the first priority of your life? It is to know and love the Lord your God. He is your creator and your sustainer, and He would be your Savior and Lord as you turn to Him in faith and trust. Now, I think this is really important, because if you're here and you don't know the Lord, or you maybe church is not a big part of your life, what I would say to you is you can still look around at your life and say, something's wrong here. There's something off. There's a lot of good, and there's things you enjoy, but those things are fleeting. You look around at the world, and it seems like things shouldn't be the way that they are. That's because we live in a present evil age. And what Jesus would do is He would deliver you out of that. Again, not fully away from it, but He would give you meaning, purpose, value, lasting identity in the midst of a world where everything is constantly shifting and changing. Turn to the Lord your God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us. This is Paul writing. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. That's Jesus. That's His work on our behalf. And He died for all, that those who living in the present evil age, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Guys, life in the world is exhausting and unfulfilling when you are the focus of your life. You will find that as you age. The book of Ecclesiastes is undefeated. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go and read it. There are good things in life, but eventually you're going to get old enough where you don't even enjoy those things you used to enjoy. So what happens then? You just kill time until you die? See, what Paul is saying here is that for the one who believes in Jesus, the love of Jesus controls you now. You don't live for yourself. You live for Him, His glory, and you show that in your love and service towards others. And it changes how you live your life. And it changes how you perceive things, and it changes how you experience things. The work that you do, the things He calls you to, are done for His glory. Quote here from Augustine of Hippo, writing in the 5th century, in his wonderful work called The City of God, which is a massive work. And if you get through it, you get a high five and a pat on the back. He says this: if the Creator is truly loved, that is, if He Himself is loved and not another thing in His stead or in His place, He cannot be evilly loved. For love itself is to be rightly ordered love. Because we do well to love that which, when we love it, makes us live well and virtuously. Underline that line. We do well to love that which, when we love it, makes us live well and virtuously. That virtuously, we think of virtue as just being a good person. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the fruits of the Spirit being shown in our lives. God's actual work on our life and on our character. And he concludes with this. So it seems to me that it is a brief but true definition of virtue to say it is the order of love, or rightly ordered loves. So our first priority of life is to love the Lord our God by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the primary priority. How do we give priority to that? Well, we give priority to that by gathering with his people. We give priority to that by reading his word, allowing him to speak to us through his word. All of those things help set and remind us of that ultimate priority. We start there. Now, from there, for most of us, either currently or in the future, your second priority of life is going to be your marriage partner. It's going to be your spouse. Ladies, it's going to be your husband. Men, it's going to be your wife. And I want to emphasize this as we think about this. If you're in here and you're not married, this is still for you. For those of us who are married, this is an important reminder of some truths for us. In life, when you are married, that person is your priority. Other than God, that is the most important person in your life. Look at Genesis 2:24. This is before the fall, so this is a creation thing. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In other translations, it says, and the two shall become one flesh. That oneness union there, there's, of course, a physical, intimate aspect to that, but it's much more than that. Before God, you are now one before him. So do you see then the importance of that priority in your life? There is a uniqueness to this relationship. And you start there foundationally. And I would say to you young people who are not married, you need to understand that going into it, this is a change in your life. And it's not just something to add to your Instagram stories and put pictures up. It is a union that God works in his presence and before his people. And that's why I would say you do what you want to do, but get married in a church. I know barns are pretty and fields and all those things, and some of you got married not in a church, and I'm not berating you here. But I would say to you young people, consider being married in a church, because it sets the framework of what you're doing really, really well. It's an important reminder both to you and the people that are there at the wedding. Okay, so what does this look like then? What's a marriage supposed to look like? What are the foundational things of a marriage? Look at Ephesians. We could spend a lot of time in Ephesians 5, but I've just given you three verses there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I want to spend a little time in this unpacking some things here. All right, first, notice that exhortation to wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice this. A wife rightly prioritizes her husband by arranging her life under and orienting it around his. That's what submission means. That word in Greek, it's this Greek word, hupotasso, and it was a military term, carried the idea of like organizing troops. So for a wife to do this, it doesn't just mean that you say yes, dear, to everything he says. That's not what it's trying to create. It's trying to give you an idea of what your life is to be about. In a oneness relationship, wives, this is what it looks like. Doesn't mean that you don't have your own job or that you don't have your own personality and likes and things like that, but it means you understand your life as being under your husband and around, you orient your life around his. You're not roommates who have two separate lives. And so I would say this to you wives, please recognize these things and learn to delight in these things. You live in a world that for the last 50 years has lied to you about what it means to be a woman and where you will find happiness. And if you get on social media and you look on the internet, it's just a wasteland out there. The young men here can tell you that. Now, they have their own issues, but you ladies have been lied to. And even you older ladies, this is the milieu that you've lived in and grown up in, and you've absorbed some of those things. This is not saying again that you are collapsed into the life of your husband, but in the same way you see that, you saw that image of the vine growing. When you grow grapes, if they're going to thrive, you have a trellis there. They put structure there that allows the vine to grow and to thrive. The vine is oriented under and around the trellis. That's the image that comes to, that we can bring to this truth. Now, a key word I want you to think about, a key word for you ladies, is the word helper. Remember in Genesis 2, when the woman is created, I will make a helper suitable for him. Not a slave, not a servant, a helper. Hebrew word ezer, it's used of God in Scripture, that he helps his people. It carries the idea of bringing comfort and aid. The imagery is a giving imagery. And so if you're going to do this, ladies, you're oriented towards your husband. There's a loving giving and a bringing of comfort, and that's extremely important. Because a man's fundamental position in an evil age is one of limitation. This is something you figure out the older you get. You have things that you want to accomplish. You have tasks that are given to you, and you work at them. But you are limited. When you go back to Genesis and you see the things that God entrusted to Adam, he could not accomplish those things on his own. So what does the Lord do? He creates a helper suitable for him. Together they accomplish the things entrusted to the man. They do those things together for God's glory. So I want you to see this. And guys, you need to recognize this. You have limitation. And so for a man, if we look at the thing we're told to exercise dominion and be fruitful and multiply, a man cannot do those things on his own. He can honor the Lord and he can work in the things that the Lord gives, but when you have a wife, it's a force multiplier. You can do more for God's glory. You can serve better for God's glory. And so, ladies, I want you to see this. See what this means then. He longs for peace and posterity. There's a longing that we have. And what's crazy to me right now is that if you look at statistics right now, like there have been some recent like studies that have come out, and more young men are saying they want children than young women right now. Do you see what 50, 60 years of feminist thought has done to the young women? Men long for peace in their lives. Their whole life in dealing with their work and dealing with their people, it's hard. It all works against them. And when he comes home, he wants peace. He wants a bringer of peace. He wants posterity. And God has uniquely gifted women for both of these things, to comfort and to aid. So when you think about this word, don't just get caught up on the word submit. It's so much more than this. It's having your life oriented around his to bring him the things that the world can't give him. You do that for God's glory. Now, look at this. For husbands. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, that is a sacrificial love, but look at this. A husband rightly prioritizes his wife by loving and caring for her needs. Loving and caring for her needs. When a man loves a woman, he sees the value and worth in her. Going back to the wives, when a woman respects her husband, she will love and care for him. This is what's kind of interesting, kind of in the way men and women are designed. When a woman respects a man, she will then love and care for him. It's almost like hardwired into you. Now, you should do it anyway faithfully, but it is also a natural response to a man that she respects. For a man, it's interesting. If he sees a woman and loves her, he will then care for her. It's very interesting. Now, it doesn't mean that the woman doesn't love the man. It doesn't mean the man doesn't have some respect for the woman. But I just want you to see a little bit about how we are wired. When a man sees his wife and sees the value that she is, his response is love and care. And Christ is the model for this. It's sacrificial care and leadership. It's not sacrificial in the sense of, yes, dear, I want to do whatever you want to make you happy. Is that what Jesus does for the church? No. He does for us what we could not do for ourselves, but he leads and guides us. He shepherds us. So for men, your key word here, leader, why does a woman need a leader? In the same way, why does a man need a helper? Why does a woman need a leader? A woman's fundamental position in an evil age is one of vulnerability. And ladies, you live in a wonderful time for you where that vulnerability is minimized by laws and all sorts of things. But you can go to places in the world where this is abundantly clear. And we're moving in a direction where this is going to be more abundantly clear. That is a fundamental thing in a woman's mind, in how she understands the world. She understands that she's in a place of vulnerability. So what does that mean? Now, every woman doesn't wake up every day and say, I am vulnerable. Okay, that's not how it works. In the same way, every man doesn't wake up every day and say, I am limited. But what this means then is that she's looking for a couple of things. She therefore longs for provision and protection. Provision and protection. Doesn't mean, ladies, you can't get a job and make some money. Doesn't mean that you can't get a concealed carry license and take a gun around. Okay? But what this means is that fundamentally, in the same way a man longs for peace and he longs for legacy and posterity, a woman longs for provision and protection. Do you see then how marriage is supposed to work? That God has designed us in how he made us? When we start with him as the priority and we understand these things, it all comes together in this beautiful thing that's displayed before the world. That's a picture of how God loves his people. So I would say to you, young men, are you becoming a man like this? Are you pursuing doing things well and establishing yourself in the world? Because if you are, you are going to be much more attractive to young women. They long for these things. These are the things that build a life. You young ladies, are you pursuing being a woman who follows the Lord? That the peace of God characterizes you? Are you contentious? Are you unsettled? Are you anxious all the time? Are you learning to trust the Lord so that when he brings you a husband, you can be that comfort to him? Do you see that God has designed you to be a mother, to raise children? And for you guys together, again, the force multiplier of raising these children who will know the Lord and go and serve him. Because you're going to be gone at some point. What is your legacy going to be? I love this quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, That Hideous Strength. And I would say this to you guys who are married. Yes, this is great principles for people who are thinking about being husbands and being wives. But this dynamic is extremely important in your marriage. Have you hit a point in your marriage where you're just kind of roommates? That comes when we lose this polarity of masculinity and femininity in the way God designed us. So in this book, This Hideous Strength, there's a woman named Jane, and she is sort of like the proto-feminist. I mean, he's writing in the 40s, so you have the very early views of like feminist thought that come in. And she's speaking to kind of one of the main characters of the series. This is from a trilogy that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Space Trilogy, which is not the easiest read, but if you'll press through it, it's some of Lewis's best writing. Look at this quote. So she's talking about marriage. She says, I thought love meant equality, she said. I thought it was in their souls, meaning in their nature, that people are equal. Look at what the main character, his name is Ransom, he says to her. He says, you were mistaken, he said gravely. That is the last place where they are equal. Now, let me just say, he's not saying that men and women are not equal in God's sight. He's talking about that they're distinct from one another and they're unique. Look at what he says. Equality before the law, equality of incomes, that is very well. Equality guards life. It doesn't make it. It is medicine, not food. Those who are enjoying something or suffering something together are companions. I was a soccer player. I suffered through preseason every year. And you know what that did? It built companionship with the guys that I played with. They were my brothers. We were going into battle together in matches. That builds companionship. That's not the same thing as a marriage. Look at what he says here. I love this. Those who enjoy and suffer one another are not. See, when you're on a team together, there's equality. Some, of course, are better than others and play different positions, those sorts of things. But you're working together for a common goal, all right? But a marriage is something different. You're not just suffering experiences together. You're suffering one another. You're dealing with this person. You know this person better than anybody else knows this person. And this person knows you better than anybody else knows you. And I love that line. Those who enjoy or suffer one another are not equals. Look at this. It's not your fault. No one has ever told you that obedience, humility, is an erotic necessity. Now, I intentionally left that line in there for you to think about. If you're in your marriage and you've hit that stage where you're kind of in a roommate stage, it can be a lot of times because we've moved away from these biblical truths. A wife who respects her husband is drawn to her husband. So men, be a man that commands that respect. Not in a "you respect me" woman, but in the way you conduct yourself and in the way you lead. Likewise, a man who loves his wife, who sees her and sacrifices for her, he is drawn to her. So ladies, be women who your husband is drawn to care for. Not to just meet your list of demands, but to actually love you and care for you and serve you. That is your second priority of life. Your relationship with the Lord and then your relationship with your spouse. All right, thirdly, your relationship with your children. Oh, sorry. Look at this image. I like this. What's a marriage supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like that. The husband is the trellis. The wife is the beauty in the marriage. She's fruitful for God's glory. That is what a marriage is supposed to look like. And it's what it can look like. Whatever phase you're in, it is possible to have your marriage look like this. And you young people, I want you to want a marriage like that. All right, your next priority of life is children. Okay, if God blesses you with children, that is a wonderful thing. But can I just say, notice where the kids are on the priority list. This is an extremely important thing for you to see because when those kids start showing up, they demand a ton of time and a ton of attention. And it's good and right that you give them that time and attention, but they are not the priority over your marriage. You have got to find ways in the midst of... I have three nephews who are awesome, and we kept them this last week. And it was like going back in time because I have three sons. And it was like going back in time and having these three little boys all over the house, and we're chasing them around and we're trying to make sure they're, you know, eating and doing all these things. And Molly and I were talking, and it's like, it's hard to remember those years because they're just kind of like a chaotic blur. So what you've got to do in the midst of this, what's amazing is that there's so much about their childhood that I don't remember, just the average daily stuff. But when I look back on my life, I can remember dates and trips that Molly and I went on while we were raising the boys. And it's wonderful to have those markers in there. And so if God blesses you with children, they're going to consume a lot of your life, and you are going to have to be intentional. What did we say about a garden? Intentional work, ongoing care. You have to see your marriage that way. All right, look at what we're supposed to do with our kids, though. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 7. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down. This is a life oriented around the word, or around the Lord, and leading your children in that. And talking about those things as you're prepping dinner, and when you're sitting at dinner, and when you're driving in the car. You bring these things up. And if you're putting these things in their lives, a lot of times the kids will just ask you questions. And it's a wonderful opportunity for you to talk about biblical truth. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline there is not beating them when they're bad. It's actually formation. Here's the idea of you've got instruction there, but you're forming them in the parameters that you set for them, in the ways that you do at times discipline them. It's forming them into a certain kind of person. We're either inculcating biblical virtues or we're inculcating worldly virtues. That's happening all the time with our kids. So we want to teach them, but dads in particular, note that warning to be careful not to provoke our children to anger. Now, kids get mad when you give them, you know, parameters on things. So it's not saying don't give parameters. What it's saying is don't unnecessarily provoke and consider your discipline of your kids. How do you do it in a way that's serious and for God's glory when it needs to be done? But how do you also convey to them your love and convey to them the grace of God, not just the law of God? All right, our next, look at Robert Capon quote. I love this book, Bed and Board. I quote it often. You should absolutely read it, especially if you are older and you have a family. He says this, no home can be built without that love of detail, which is the hallmark of care. See, this is what happens when you're raising kids in the chaos. It's like you're just trying to manage the chaos. But see, here's the thing. When you take care of something, it involves like detail. When you take care of things in your home or your car or your yard, there's detail involved in that if you're going to do it well. And it's the same thing with parenting. Look at this. Yet we seem to be getting less and less able to bother. People cannot be fed without detail. Children cannot be taught manners without detail. But in our super spirituality, we expect a handful of good intentions and a head full of bright ideas are quite enough to make a home. You can bring your kids to church every Sunday and your life can still be chaos and their lives can still be chaos. If there's no love for detail when you're at home, and this is a physician heal thyself thing. I am preaching to myself here because it's easy when you get home to just want to rest. You just did all this stuff at work. You just want to come home, have everything go a certain way. But I would say to you, especially those of you who have young kids, this is actually the time to think about the details and provide the structure. And then by God's grace, you have kids that grow up to be men and women and they like you and you like being around them. It is possible to do that in your lives. All right, fourth priority is the church. Okay? The church. Look at Ephesians 4:15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him, that's Jesus, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He's taking body imagery and saying the church is like that. What that means then is we need all the parts of the body. So the church is a priority. It's a priority. But you don't do it to the exclusion of your marriage. You don't serve to the exclusion of your marriage. You don't serve to the exclusion of your children. Because the worst thing in the world is to have someone who's a nice little pious Christian, who's kind of involved in lots of things in church, and their wife hates them and their kids hate them. And that does happen. So we need to rightly prioritize things. The church is a priority. Look at this, Hebrews 10. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the foundational aspect of discipleship. Get your rear end up in the morning on Sunday and go and be with God's people. And really, the question behind it is who is Lord? Me or Jesus? Because if it's me, I could do with sleeping in. I'd like a brunch. But if it's Jesus, then I know He said it's good and right that I gather with His people. And you know what? Every time I wake up and I don't want to come and I do, I'm blessed with the Lord. Not like magically blessed. I interact with His people and they encourage me and they exhort me. And at times they rebuke me. And those are wonderful things. The church is a priority. Lastly, your priority is your work. Now, I know this one takes, if you're looking at the time aspect, work and kids in there, that's like, if we were looking at a pie graph, that's a lot of it, okay? But what do you prioritize? I would say this, especially you young people, you're going to get into like a job and you are going to work in that job, but generally speaking, especially if you work for like a big company or something, they're going to have all these signs up about we're a family and all these things and da-da-da-da, but they're going to pay you as little as you'll take, and they're going to take as much of your time as you'll give. That's the nature of work. So do your work well and for God's glory. I mean, look at these verses, Colossians 3, 24 and 25. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Do your work well and for God's glory, but keep it in its place. Men, can I just say to you, this will probably be it will be your primary temptation in life, to either not work and be lazy or to give too much of yourself to your work. Keep it in its right place and prioritize it well. Two concluding thoughts. All right, first, in God's word, or in his word, God gives us a vision for a faithful life of flourishing to capture our minds and hearts. I want you to think about that imagery of a tree planted by streams of water. I want you to think of the imagery of a fruitful vine growing on a trellis. These are things that show us what our lives can be like. And I would encourage you to think about that, because it's something you should desire. That type of life is a good life. It's honoring to God. And it's hard. And there's suffering in the midst of it. And you're going to fail at times. But you know what? It keeps growing. If that intentional work and that ongoing care are there, there's the chance for your life to picture the fruitfulness of God that he would offer to you. Secondly, again, God's work gives us a framework in which to rightly order our priorities as we seek to love him and others. Those biblical priorities, Jesus Christ, my spouse, my children, the church, work, you commit that to memory and you order your life around it. And there's every chance for God to use you for his glory, to be a blessing to others, even as he works in and through you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for this vision and picture from the scriptures of what a fruitful life looks like. Thank you for these priorities that you set for us, Lord. May we not be a people who ignore you or rebel against you. May we be a people who recognize these things and seek to order our lives according to them. I pray especially, Lord, for the married people. I just pray that they would see these truths about marriage and how you've designed men and women and the things you've called us to look first and foremost to Christ and to remember the gospel. And I pray as well for these young people, Lord. Would you bless their lives? Would you put this vision in their minds and hearts? Would they pursue it? Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you that we can sing now for your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.